Now, when a phone goes off in my classroom, I have this policy that says to them, I tell them the first day of class, if your phone goes off in the classroom, and I look deadly serious at them, you know what the consequences are? Absolutely nothing. It happens sometimes. It's just an accident. And mine might go off if I bring it to class someday and forget. But, I tell them, if you are caught texting in class, that's under your control, and that's as if you're not there that day. So, Joe, it just happens. I do it too. Okay. Let's pray for Ballard's right now. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be with Rachel and bless her. Bless the child she's delivering. Allow everything to go well. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for life and for new life in Christ. Bless this baby and bless Rachel in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you get the chance to meet my dear friend Mike Martinelli and his wife Nidra. We had our 45th reunion this weekend. Mike and I were not the best of friends in high school, but we become the best of friends after high school. But when we were about 18, especially our freshman years of college, when at different schools, we had really become lovers of Jesus. And the way I would introduce Mike is that if I had to go to war, he'd be one of the three or four or five men, along with many of you here, that I would go to war with, brother. So it's good to have you and Nidra with us this morning. They live about 50 miles west of Toledo, so they even have their pets with them here this morning. I said, bring them, that's fine. I knew, you know, to have the opportunity to have them join us for worship today. Turn with me, if you would, before we get into John 1 and continue with where we left off there. Turn with us to John chapter 20. I haven't used this verse yet, and I would like to remind you of why John wrote his gospel. In John 20, verse 30, he makes these words. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Wonderful, wonderful two verses where John tells us why he writes these words. He writes them that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that you might know that he is the Son of God, and that knowing this, you might have life in him. It's a wonderful description of his goal here. So that's what we're seeing in John chapter 1. We're seeing the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ. We're seeing the proclamation of him as the Son of God, and the recognition of some of those who begin to believe, and some of those who begin to have new life. In John 1, we have the declarations of Christology, that Jesus, having the fullness of God, was a superior revelation to anything that had come before him. In John 1:18, it says that he explained God, that he exegeted God for us, made him known to us. Last week, we heard the words of John Baptist when the Pharisees sent people coming to Jesus asking, are you the one? Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? And John's testimony was, I am not he. But he has come. There he is. He is the Lamb of God. And I know this because I saw the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And the declaration out of heaven saying, this is the Son of God. So that he is greater than me. He who comes after me is greater than me because he was before me, before the foundations of the world. So clearly, John has proclaimed the deity of Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Today we pick up on John 1, verse 35. Let me read beginning in verse 35 through 42. Again, the next day, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see, and you will see." They came therefore and saw that he was where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So after the remarkable testimony about Jesus as the Son of God, the day ends. But the next day, as John was with his disciples in the same place, standing in the same area, again Jesus returns. This time he comes walking by. And John has pointed out who he was the previous day. Many of the same people are gathered. And now John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," recalling that he had recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God the day before. One of those, it says there, was Andrew. That's the only name mentioned initially. So Andrew was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. There's a succinct order here. And I think part of that has to do with understanding the book of John. There are a lot of theories on the Gospels and how the Gospels were written and the order of the Gospels. My belief is that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written in relationship to each other. They tell many of the same stories. Many believe that Mark was the first of those written, and then Luke and Matthew were written derived from Mark, and I think that's a legitimate theory. I believe that John's was the last of the Gospels written. John lived longer than the others, apostles. John wrote his Gospel, and I think what his motive was to fill in all the gaps. Fill in the details, because they were still fresh in his mind, and he observed all these. I believe it's pretty clear that when he's speaking of there were two disciples there, that the other one was John. John doesn't mention himself. He's very good at doing that throughout. But the details of the events are so clear and so succinct that they had to be eyewitness. And so almost every commentator believes that it was Andrew and John who were there. They were friends anyway, we clearly know. The sons of Zebedee and the sons of John, the four friends, Andrew, Peter, James and John, the fishermen. Here, two of them were followers of John the Baptist, Andrew and John. Now, as we look at the events unfold, we find that there in verse 35, John was at the same place as the day before. The two disciples come by. And then John the Baptist points out, there he is, Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." And remember, the "behold" means look. I think a good English paraphrase of what was said there by John the Baptist was, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Eureka." I think that's what he meant by the word "behold," or the understanding of look. The concept "eureka" is when you make an important new discovery. And John, the previous day, had revealed to everybody else this wonderful new discovery, and that was the Messiah's here. Eureka! Look! Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Clearly, it was an acknowledgement of the public ministry of Jesus beginning. Now, what happens as this unfolds is the two disciples of John the Baptist who heard this event who were there heard Jesus speak then. And what they did was what any good follower of Christ should do, but what we hope we might do. And that is, they got curious and decided to follow him. Now, clearly our understanding of God and the sovereignty of God was one in which God was drawing them near. But they decided to follow Jesus. And in their human system, or in their human way of thinking, it's an interesting description here. Jesus comes passing through, says some things, the people are enamored, he starts walking off, and Andrew and John start following behind. Okay. What were they doing? It doesn't tell us. I wish John would have given those details. But certainly it's a strange phenomena, an interesting phenomena, and certainly something that John the Baptist was supportive of as well. Remember that John's message was, he shall increase and I will decrease. The wonderful ministry of John the Baptist was, he pointed to Jesus. He was a witness of Jesus, and it was a good thing for the disciples of John the Baptist to begin to follow Jesus. So John and Andrew start following Jesus off. I don't think they were slinking in the bushes, but they certainly were keeping back a distance. And they didn't know where Jesus was going. They probably didn't know quite why they were following him. But their curiosity and interest in Jesus had certainly been piqued. Did they want to be known that they were back there? Did they not want to be known whether they were following or not? Of course, in the omniscience of Jesus, as Craig certainly clearly stated, Jesus did not set aside his omniscience. And in this passage, and the passage for next week, we'll see his omniscience demonstrated clearly. Jesus turns. He turns. Did he hear them? It doesn't say, but he beheld them following. He knew they were back there the whole time. Now he turns to them. What did John and Andrew feel? They were caught. They were caught following. Maybe they felt a little guilty. It doesn't say what they felt because it's not clear. Maybe they were, I bet you they were at least startled. They probably were being as quiet as they could be, trying to get a little more information. And Jesus asked them a clear, straightforward, simple question. What are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you following? No, he didn't say, why are you following me? But it's sort of that idea. They said, and the scriptures say, Jesus said to them, what do you want? I think that's more likely. What do you want? Not turning them off, not frightening them, but being in a sense, I think here's what was going on. They didn't know what they wanted. And Jesus is trying to bring to their own consciousness what they were doing. You know, when somebody asks you a question, you're doing something, you don't really know why you do it, and then somebody asks you why you're doing it. And you have to say, well, I'm not sure. Well, yeah, here I know. This is why I'm doing it. That's what I think was going on. And so they only ask him the easiest question, non-committal kind of question or response to this. What are you doing? And they said, we just want to know where you're staying. Where are you staying, Jesus? Not, can we talk to you? We want to know more. But it's sort of like, maybe we'd like to drop by and talk to you later. And we're just checking out maybe where you're staying here. They were still non-committal, still looking for some answers. So, they addressed him as Rabbi. as teacher, so they were demonstrating great respect. Where are you staying? Now, we find out and discover, John, with his wonderful details, tells us it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when this occurred. The 10th hour. And the 10th hour in the Hebrew tradition was the 10th hour of day, beginning with the dawn. And so the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they're following Jesus, and they want to know, where are you staying? And Jesus gives them that glorious invitation. Come and see. Come and see. Come with me. I'll show you where I'm staying. And we can talk longer. We can talk along the way. You know, some of us might have said, no, we don't really want to go. But here they're invited home with Jesus to where he is staying. It never says how far away it was. It doesn't tell us where he was staying, whether he was sleeping by a riverbank, whether he was staying with friends. Where was he staying? It's not clear. So here Andrew and John are spending the latter part of the day with Jesus. I wish, because I get too curious, probably if God wanted us to know, he'd have told us, I would have liked to have known what happened in that conversation. Because it says he spent the rest of the day with them. They probably went, I can't imagine, they got there and they started asking Jesus all sorts of questions and spent the rest of the afternoon, the rest of the evening before heading back. So, John doesn't write about the conversation. It's hard to speculate on the conversation, but certainly this much would be true. In a several-hour conversation with somebody, you get a sense of their character and their personality. So they began to understand for the first time who Jesus really was. In verse 40 is where we get the description. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Simon Peter hasn't been introduced yet, but everybody knows who he is, and so he's making clear in the writing that this is Andrew, this is the Andrew that was there. And then we have this amazing description of what Andrew does. Okay. Andrew, in verse 41, found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. What does Andrew do after this night of conversation? He couldn't wait to tell his brother what was going on. Nobody said to him, I think John would have put it in here. Nobody said to him, Andrew, go get your brother Simon. I want to talk to him. No. Andrew, as soon as he could, and as soon as he realized who Jesus was, as soon as he had found the Messiah, he thought of his brother Simon. Simon's got to see this. He's got to hear this. So he hurries away to let him know what is going on. Look at the witness of Andrew. He was a disciple of Jesus less than a day, less than 24 hours. But you know, anybody with real conviction about who Jesus is cannot rest until they share it with others. Whoever really believes that Jesus is the Christ becomes a propagandist for Jesus. It's sort of like this. Many of us, as we've gotten older, have had friends who have died or been ill because of cancer. Okay? We know all about it, Judd. What would you do about your friends with cancer if you came across a doctor who could cure cancer? You'd drag them to the doctor. You'd tell them to come to that doctor. We found the doctor who cures cancer. My friends, we found the doctor that cures every one of our ailments. morally, spiritually, mentally, physically, we have the true physician who cures us of all our ills. How can we not bring our friends who need healing to the great physician? Should we not bring those in need? Andrew, the new disciple, had made a new disciple. There are many pastors, missionaries, Sunday school teachers who have family members at home who they have never said a word to about Jesus Christ. There's an old proverb that says the shoemaker's wife is always the worst shod. We who know Christ best are often those who are the most silent about him. Many forget the idea of Andrew. First find your own brother and tell him. Notice this too. There have been on Facebook recently some good discussions on presuppositional apologetics. Andrew is the best presuppositional apologist. He didn't get in an argument with his brother. He didn't get into a discussion with his brother. He just said, Peter, or Simon, not Peter yet, Simon, come see the Messiah. I have found the Messiah. He just told the truth to his brother. He just simply said, we have found the Christ. Didn't argue with him. Nothing to argue about. No, you haven't, his brother might say. Come and see. He showed him the gospel. He told him the truth. I read this story this last week, and I thought it was a great example of this type of thing. There once was a minister who preached an elaborate series of lectures refuting all options of unbelief. And much of his sermon series was focused on a single skeptic that kept coming to church who was a member of the congregation. Soon after, however, this skeptic in the crowd came to the pastor and declared himself to be a Christian. The pastor, feeling a little puffed up, said to the new Christian, which of my discourses was it that removed your doubts? The reply was, oh, it was not any of your sermons that influenced me. The thing that set me to thinking was the day a poor woman came out of the church service next to me and stumbled on the steps. I reached out my hand to help her. And as I reached out, she said to me, do you love my Jesus Christ, my blessed Savior? And I realized I did not. I went home and I thought about it. And now I can say I love Jesus. The poor woman's word and her frank confession, do you love my Jesus, was all that was needed for God to transform this man, much more than any lectures could do. If you have found Christ, or rather, if he has found you, then all you do need to share the gospel is what Andrew did. I have found the Messiah. Come see him. Do you love my Jesus? That's all you need. He is the great physician. How do you argue with that? You have to believe it or deny it. Whether we can speak persuasively, gracefully or not, whether we can have any eloquence or not, whether we know logic or not, I know all of those. That doesn't matter. That doesn't bring one to Christ. If Christ has laid hold of us, we can say anything like Andrew said, and that is, come see the Christ. Come see the Savior. You know, there's little known about Andrew. I remember many years ago reading a book about the 12 apostles and what happened to them. History. What does history record? What's factual or not about them? And we see the stories of different ones. I think it was Thomas that went to India. lots of stories like that. John, as we know, is the only apostle that was not executed. Andrew is known as the patron saint of England, because some tradition has it that Andrew went all the way up to England. We don't know whether that's true or not, but there's some evidence of that. But here we find three things that we can know about Andrew that I want to mention. One is, he went and got his brother Peter. In John chapter 6, Andrew is mentioned again. In verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many?" One of the things we find is that it's Andrew who brings a young boy with loaves and fishes to Jesus. He brought somebody else to Jesus. And in John chapter 12, see, John writes about his buddy Andrew more than anybody else does. In John chapter 12, verse 22, he says this. I'm going to start with verse 20. "There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus." What we find here is this. There were Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus. Philip told Andrew. What did Andrew do? He brought the Greeks to see Jesus. Andrew was good at bringing people to see Jesus. So he brings his brother. He brings Simon to Jesus, and Jesus reveals himself to Simon immediately. He shows himself possessed with omniscience, completing the work of Andrew, of getting Simon there. Now your thought might be, well, Jesus probably knew Simon already. But I don't think that's clear in the scripture. It's certainly possible that he knew Simon beforehand. But the passage seems to imply that Simon came there and Jesus looked at him and said, "Oh, you're Simon, the son of John, the son of Jonas." That in this sense, it was the omniscience of Jesus functioning. That he knew who Simon was before Simon even came. I think it's clear in Scripture that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. He knows our deepest thoughts. He knew what was going on in Simon's mind at this time. And this is why many reject Jesus Christ. They reject the omniscience of God. They are afraid of a God who knows their every thought. Because of our sin, because light has come into the world and men preferred darkness because they were evil, because they were dark, because of their sin, because of the darkness of our heart, we do not want omniscience reaching into our heart and seeing what's really there. So what do? We run from God and we conclude there must not be a God. Because I cannot stand the concept or the idea of a God who is looking at my wicked heart. The great philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, atheistic philosopher, develops a whole theory of atheism. And it all begins with the fact that once, when he was very young in his life, he felt the peering presence of God and he said, "I will never feel that ever again." And so what does he do? He creates a system of atheism and creates an argument that says, "I cannot stand the idea of any kind of deity that is looking upon me, therefore there is no God." It's an example of this very idea that men reject the omniscience of their Savior. (Clears throat) Do you feel and allow God to look in your heart like David, who says, "Search me and know me"? The only way we can practice righteousness after we have understood the righteousness granted as a gift in Jesus Christ, to live righteously, is to allow God to look into our hearts and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, knowing the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in this, that Christ knows your thoughts, and that all of your evil inner deceptions are all forgiven. Look, it has driven men mad in prison when they have come to understand that there are eyes upon them of the jailers at all times when they are in prison, knowing there's always a jailer watching them, glaring down at them, and the thought of omniscience up there searching my depths may cause them to recoil in a shudder and shudder from God. But it becomes a blessing if one knows the love of God in Christ. And so each of us, there is much we will not reveal to men, but we ought to rejoice that He knows me, that He died for me, that He forgives me, that He has cleansed me, and that He loves me in spite of all of that. The only other revelation that occurs here then is that he changes his Simon's name. You know, there are other characters in scriptures whose name gets changed. Abraham, Jacob. What does the change of name indicate here? When Jesus says, "You're no longer Simon, you're now Cephas," meaning Peter. What it means is, you no longer have that old identity. You no longer belong to the world, but the one who names you owns you. You belong to me. You who are weak will become the rock. There are some commentators that actually believe that he never really did became Peter until later. What we have to understand is this was the beginning of the process of him becoming Peter. This is your name. Eventually you will become Peter. It is the absolute possession of Christ over Peter that occurs. That he has the power and the promise to bestow a new character and function to him. Before Peter was rash and impetuous, now he would begin to become strong and unchangeable. You are Simon, but you will become Peter. But it will be a long, painful, arduous transformation. So in conclusion, look at how detailed John the writer is here about the time, about the order of events. In John 1, 15 and 16, the first day occurs in which he records him being the Messiah. On the second day, 28, 29, 30, Jesus came a second day, the day of his testimony of his person and of his being the Lamb of God and being the Son of God. Now we have the third day, the occurrences that we've read about today, when Simon becomes Peter, when the disciples John and Andrew have followed Jesus. And we're ready then for the fourth day, next week, when he will call Philip and Nathanael to join him. But these incidents have lessons as they point to, they add to the points that John is making. The ongoing point of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the development of faith in Him that brings life to these men. It's also important to conclude with this note. This is not their call to apostleship. That will occur later. See, I believe the other Gospels were written that describe their call to apostleship. When Jesus comes along, sees them out fishing, and he says, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men." They have already believed. I don't think that's a new isolated event. It wasn't that Jesus just walking by and said to these strangers he'd never met before, "Come, follow me." What has happened is this. John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. They went and got their brothers. I believe probably that it's very likely that John went and got James about the same time that Andrew went and got Peter. They came and became acquainted with Jesus. This all occurred here after the temptation in the wilderness. We find that next they'll go down to Cana, but I believe they then go back to their work as fishermen, and then Jesus comes along and begins to choose out from those who have followed him, some among those who have converted, and he begins to choose from those men the 12 who would be his disciples, the 12 apostles. That's the only way and the clearest way to reconcile this account with the accounts in the other three Gospels. This is their call to Christ. There will yet be a call to apostleship for these men. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the description of the change of heart that occurs in Andrew and John and then Peter. Thank you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you too have that you have called us too to follow you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.